Okay, without further ado, let's open to the book of Exodus. If you have your Bible, turn to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And so last week was our first week in this series on Exodus. We'll be doing this through November. We'll take a break, jump back into it early next year. But what I want to do is give you some of the overview that I gave you last week, because I know some of you weren't here last week, and I want you to get it and understand where Exodus kind of falls in the greater story of the Bible. And so Exodus is a word that means to come out or to go out. That's what the word actually means. And really the name, you can go to the next slide, Tommy. The name describes the major event in the first part of Exodus. And this is the event that Hollywood makes movies about. And what was that last movie I saw? It was Christian Bale. Wasn't he in a movie about Exodus? He had a really stylish beard. Hollywood wants to make movies about this because it's an amazing event where God calls the people of Israel out of Egypt by plagues, signs and wonders, parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground. It's an amazing story. But really, the book of Exodus is more than that. It has two parts to it. And the second part is all about worship. It talks about the tabernacle and meeting with God to worship. And so when you look at the whole book, what is the message of the whole book? God brings us out of slavery to bring us into a relationship with him. And so that's what we're going to see in the book of Exodus. He brings us out to bring us in. And the first word of the book of Exodus is the word and. And you're not going to see that in your English Bible, but in the Hebrew, it is and. Who starts a book with and? Well, his name is Moses. He wrote the book, and he started with and because it's a continuation of the other book, Genesis. So go to the next slide, Genesis. And you know, Genesis starts with the creation account. You guys know that part about the creation account. And it ends with this big family. In the middle is this promise. Next slide. This promise that God made to a guy named Abraham a long time ago. And it said this. He said, through you and your family, all the nations are going to find God's blessing. Through you and your family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he makes this promise to Abraham. And so after that, we see if God's going to keep his promise. And we see Abraham's family begins to grow. In the end of the book, leading us to Exodus, is Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, leading his now really big family of like 70 people down to Egypt during a famine to seek refuge. Okay? So he's taking them at the end of Genesis to seek refuge in Egypt. And there they find who? Joseph, right? Joseph is his second youngest son. It's Jacob's second youngest son. His name is Joseph. And this is the coat of many colors guy. Have anybody heard of Joseph and his coat of many colors? This is that guy, that Joseph, not the guy in the lion's den, that's Daniel. This is Joseph. So Joseph, by God's providence, is second in command in Egypt. And because he's so close to the Pharaoh lets the family come and stay with them. And just provides this protection for them during this famine. And we see God is bringing about his promises. God is a promise keeper. And we see that in the end of the book of Genesis. Now, fast forward 400 years. 400 years later, what happens? There's a new king in Egypt. A new Pharaoh. And it says about him at the beginning of Exodus, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. He did not know the old Pharaoh's love for Joseph and his family. He didn't know Joseph. And guess what? The new Pharaoh treated Israel harshly. And he enslaved them. And it got so bad that we found out last week that he makes this edict The king makes this edict and he says, every male child that is born to a Hebrew, you are to cast him into the Nile River. I mean, this is nasty. This is genocide is what it is. Population control 101. And this is one of the darkest days for the people of Israel. And the question is that when we open our Bibles and we're here in chapter 2 in Exodus, we're asking ourselves, God, are you going to keep your promises? You've made these promises to these people. Are you good for it? Are you going to keep your promises? Where are you? And last week we learned that he's there. He's just working behind the scenes. But there's really this question, and all of us feel it, don't we? Haven't you had times in your life where you're like, where is God at? What's going on? This doesn't feel like the blessing promised to Abraham. And so this is where we are. This is where we find ourselves. And what we're going to find out is that God is going to rescue his people. Because God is a rescuer. He's a rescuer. And he will rescue his people in the most humblest of ways. Okay, so let's read. If you have your Bible in front of you, this is probably our longest passage of the year. So I'm going to need you to track with me. Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It's on the screen if you need it. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Then she could hide him no longer. She took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds at the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And she opened it up and she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister, this is Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." And the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day, this is when Moses had grown up. When he had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, he saw two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid. And he thought, "Surely the thing has become known." When Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat by a well. Now the priests of Midian had 7 daughters. Okay, let's stop for a second. Okay, so this is a long passage. I feel like I have to stop. It's just, you're going to get totally lost. Moses is born in the first part. You got that part? He's saved through the river, meets Pharaoh's daughter. She brings him into her house to be his son. And then Moses, he sees his people that are suffering, strikes down this Egyptian, trying to defend his people. Well, it was seen. Somebody saw him do it. And Pharaoh gets word of it. And Pharaoh comes after Moses. He wants to kill him. And so now Moses is fleeing away from Egypt to this place called the land of Midian. Let's pick up in verse 16 again. Now the priests of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and he saved them and watered their flocks. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue for slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you very humbly. And as the song played before I came up, that this life is a journey. It is a journey of faith. We see it in these words, in this text, this journey of faith that your people are on. And Lord, we know that there are these low places in the journey, these wilderness experiences. And I know that many friends find themselves here today in a place like that, in a dry place. And I do ask that you would give them a word today, a word of encouragement, a word of grace. We lift up the men of our church, even as I give the announcement about our men's event. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen the men in this church to be men that stand, to be men that aren't caught in the traps that so many men fall into. Father, I ask that as we open your word now and as we dig in and we find out the meaning of what you have for us, that you would make it clear to us. It's a long text. It's a long passage, and we need you to make it plain, and we need you to apply it to our hearts. So, Lord, would you come, and we claim your promise that your word will never go forth void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. So accomplish that purpose now, in Christ's name. You have a sermon insert that you got in your bulletin, by the way. If you want to grab that, I'd encourage you to fill it out. That may help you track with me a little better. And it has a blank for the main point. I think every sermon should have a main point, and here's the main point. God uses ordinary people, and I'll just throw in the words, like me, like you, to orchestrate his rescue mission. God uses ordinary people like me to orchestrate his rescue mission. And so last week, the main point, speaking of main points, the main point was that God is at work even when I can't see him. God is at work even when I can't see him. And this week what we're going to see is that God is at work orchestrating the events of history and using very ordinary people in very ordinary situations to do that. It's an amazing thing. And so I want to give you three points about how God works in us and how God works through us. The first one is this: God honors the humble. God honors the humble. When we read our passage just a moment ago, you heard about the birth of Moses. You heard about the birth of Moses, and you probably know enough about the book of Exodus to know that he was the man that God used to rescue the people from Egypt. I've told you about that already. But what you might not know is that Moses, the Redeemer, he kind of stands on the shoulders of about 10 different women. Five different women from this text. Five different women. It's really interesting. And what you need to know is that, you know, the women's rights movement has not occurred in the 13th century BC. It has not occurred yet. And so women at this time in history are not treated with the dignity that God gave them when he created them. Okay, they're treated sometimes like cattle or traded for possessions, not as God intended, as women created in the image of God. But what we see throughout the whole Bible is that God uses the overlooked, the marginalized, the downcast for his purposes over and over. I mean, even in Genesis, you see it. He uses the barren women. Think about the barren women in Genesis who give birth to children of promise that God is going to use. You think about, God doesn't always use the oldest son, which in their culture you would expect the oldest son to get the blessing. No, God gave it to the younger son sometimes. And we see again that God uses weakness. He uses frailty. He uses these five women to rescue the rescuer, essentially, Moses. So who are these five? We talked about two of them last week, Shifra and Puah. You can write those down as a possible name for your next daughter if you have one. They're midwives who don't listen to the king's threats to kill the children or suffer. They decide to listen to the king of the cosmos instead of listen to the king of Egypt, and thought maybe he could bless them more than the king of Egypt. And they were right. And in this story, we see Moses' mom, who hides Moses away for 3 months so that nobody kills him. And I guess maybe after 3 months, the baby cries too much. Anybody have a 3-month-old? I think we have a 4-month-old and cry quite a bit. And it's hard to hide him. And so she comes up with a new plan. And what does she do? She takes a little basket. But actually what it says in the Hebrew, it says it takes an ark, which is interesting. We have Moses with the ark. Noah with the ark, right? Now we got Moses riding in an ark through water. And she takes the little ark and puts him in it and pushes him down the Nile River while her daughter watches to see what will happen to the child. And lo and behold, by mere coincidence, the basket floats to the daughter of Pharaoh. Very interesting. And the daughter of Pharaoh is not crazy like Daddy. She has compassion on the child. She wants to take it to be her own. And she listens to Moses' sister, who says, "Do you want me to get you a nurse?" And who does she go get? Goes and gets Mama. That's who she goes and gets. And it's just this amazing story. And what we see as we read this story, maybe you even saw it as I was reading it earlier, the ironies. All the ironies in this story about how God is working behind the scenes through ordinary circumstances and through ordinary people to accomplish his rescue mission. Let me just point out a few to you. If you're taking notes, you could jot these down. So Pharaoh's edict is to kill all the boys, because we don't have to worry about the women, right? You don't have to worry about the women. They're not going to cause me any problems. And guess what? It's the women, five of them, who are his undoing, one of which is his daughter. Pharaoh appoints for children to be thrown in the Nile, this raging river, so that the children will be killed. But the Nile is the conduit that God uses to save his rescuer. Interesting. Pharaoh's daughter listens to Moses' sister, a simple nobody slave girl. Moses' mom not only gets her child back, but she gets paid for it. How do you like that? Like, not only do I get my kid back, which is what I want most, more than anything in the world, but here's a paycheck. Thanks for keeping your kid. That's how God works, by the way. What else? Moses' family unknowingly shelters God's rescuer for like 30-some years. Probably in their house. And this is interesting. The way that God intervenes when he sees his people and there's a genocide, which is taking out all the young boys, guess what God does? He says, I think I'm going to send a baby boy. Isn't that funny? I'm going to send a baby boy, the most vulnerable among us, a little baby, to be the rescuer. And when we read all of this, when we see all that God is doing, all that he's orchestrating, it should make us humble, shouldn't it? It should make us humble because we look back and we realize God is in control. He is sovereign. And I don't matter too much, right? I don't matter too much. He's orchestrating the events. And many times in your life, you don't see this until after the fact. Isn't that right? You look back in the rearview mirror and you see what God has been doing in your life. You see his hand of providence. And that's what Moses is trying to do for the people of Israel when he writes this book. He's trying to say, okay, you guys are in a tough time again. Look back. See where God has taken you. Humble yourselves and trust him again. He's got this. That's what he's trying to do here. And you can put yourself in this situation, in this story, just for a moment and think, God, I don't see you at work. Therefore, you must not be doing anything. Is that a humble position or a prideful position? God, I don't see you at work. Therefore, you're not working. Well, we've done that many times. Have you done that before? I've done that before. God, I don't see you at work, therefore you're not working. It's a prideful position that we have. Because I don't see you at work, that means you can't be working. God is always working. He's always working. Humility says, I can't see God, but I'll trust him. I can't see God, but I'll trust him. And I think about this story, and I think about these ladies, these five ladies, and I think, wouldn't, particularly Moses' mom here for a second, wouldn't it be easiest to just say, God, I trust you, you got this, I'm not going to do anything. Isn't that what humility is? Letting go and letting God and not doing anything? But it says here that she acted, right? She hid him for 3 months. She put him in this boat. She acted. In Hebrews, it says that Moses' parents had faith, and it was their faith that caused them to act. It's actually faith that makes you act instead of not doing anything. And I've had a really hard time with this humility thing in my life because I have not generally been a very outspoken person. And to watch people that are very outspoken, I would think they were prideful. Outspoken people, people that are action-oriented, people that they take initiative, they're ambitious, even for the Lord. You think, oh, they're just showy. They're just trying to do something for themselves. But actually, the opposite very much can be the case. And many times the reason that we don't take initiative is because we're prideful. And the most humble thing to do in a particular situation is to trust God that he's got this, that he's made his will clear in the Bible, and to take a step to obey him is the most humble thing you can do. And I think that's what we see with these women. We see their humility, and God honored them for it. God honored them for it. And I would just encourage you with this. Humility in your life looks like this. Seeing God's word, seeing what he's called you to, in whatever area it is, and saying yes to him. That's what humility is. And what happens in that moment when you will say yes to him in that area of your life is the grace of God will come rushing towards you. Like after a Super Bowl, win, when the cooler full of Gatorade gets dumped on the coach, it will come rushing over you. God's grace. He will move with power. Because guess what? James chapter 4. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives them grace. Point number two, God humbles the self-reliant. God humbles the self-reliant. The first point was the longer one, so take heart. God humbles the self-reliant. Look in verse 11. It says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, and looking at their burdens, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Okay, so we read this earlier. We know what Moses did, right? He gets older, he sees the affliction of his people, and he says, I'm going to do something about it. He had a burden, and so what does he do? He kills a guy. He kills a guy that he sees doing something wrong. This is like vengeance, right? He's gonna judge right on the spot. And you know immediately what's wrong with this situation with Moses. What has Moses done that is wrong? Why does the whole plan go nowhere? And he gets exiled to Midian for like 40 years. What happens? He tries to do God's will in a way other than the way God wants him to. He gets ahead of God. He moves out before God tells him to. Let me ask you something. Has the burning bush thing happened? Remember the burning bush? Moses comes to this burning bush. It's burning but not being consumed. And God speaks to him and says, Moses, go tell Pharaoh I am has sent you. And you know, he speaks, he has that burning bush moment. Has that happened yet? No, that hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. That's next week. That's next week's sermon. It's on the burning bush thing. The burning bush thing hasn't happened. He's just going out and trying to do God's will in his way. And he's moving out in front of God. Self-effort alone, despite the best intentions, will always fall short of God's plan for your life. I'm going to say that again. Self-effort alone, despite the best intentions, will always fall short of God's plan for your life. Were Moses' intentions good? Yes, he had good intentions. Matter of fact, all ministry starts with a burden. It starts with a burden when you see the agenda of God being flushed down the toilet. And you say, I'm going to do something about that. God wants me to do something about that. And that's what Moses did. He had a burden. And he acted on the burden. But he acted too soon, didn't he? He jumped out in front of God. How many of you saw some of the Olympics in Rio? Anybody see some of the Olympics? We tried on the bunny ears. It really wasn't working out too well, so we missed a lot of the Olympics. There was this one race on August 15th. A French sprinter, Wilhelm Belosin, was on the starting blocks for the 100-meter hurdles. And this is a picture of him, and you can see him. And what's happened with Wilhelm here, this is called a false start. And I watched this video over and over again. You can hardly tell that it was a false start. Like, I couldn't tell. I mean, but you can see it here when they pause it. You can see he flinches, and he just barely pulls up his arms before the gun goes off. It's a false start. Go to the next slide. This is a picture of him afterwards. This is a picture of him afterwards because this was his very first Olympics. He had not trained for any other events. He had only trained for this one event. And this was the only event that he wanted to compete in. But at that one event, he was disqualified. And he would have to wait another 4 years to compete. Moses has to wait 40 years to get back in the game and to compete again because of a false start. And his people have to suffer another 40 years of cruel slavery. It's a pretty significant lesson, I think. And to look at Moses Moses' life, it seems that he kind of was always in the wilderness. If you look over at his life, you got like 40 years, he's in Pharaoh's house. He's not even with his people. 40 years in Pharaoh's house. 40 years in the land of Midian. 40 years with the people in the wilderness. I mean, he feels like he's always in this wilderness experience in his life. And sometimes God puts us in that wilderness experience, right? Yeah, he does. He puts us there. And sometimes it's because of something that we have done, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes we find ourselves in the wilderness. Sometimes we find ourselves, we feel like we're spinning our wheels. We're spinning our wheels, and that God's plan for our life is not coming to fruition, and the plan that I had for my life is not coming to fruition. And God, where are you? Like, what's going on? You know, maybe it's related to your health. Maybe you feel like you're in the wilderness because of a sudden change in your health. You walk into your doctor's office and they say the C word over your life. Maybe it's a job loss. Maybe it's a broken marriage. Maybe it's just some unexpected setback. Maybe it's an unexpected death. And this is what I want to tell you, and I think this is what we learn here, despite Moses' failure here, is that God has a purpose for the wilderness experiences. He's not forgotten you. He's not left you to just spin your wheels. He's working with you. He's working on you. He's preparing you. He hasn't left you. He's as much here now as in the golden days, the days you look at in the past. He's still with you. Matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 12, it says this: Moses was the most humble man that ever lived. And I'll tell you, growing up in Egypt, you would learn a lot of things. You would learn how to be educated. You'd learn how to be a leader. You would not learn how to be humble. And God takes Moses to the wilderness to teach him humility and to teach him who he is. And God uses these wilderness experiences in our life. He uses them like a blacksmith takes metal, and to refine it, to make it hard, he shoves it into the fire. And that's what he does to your life. Sometimes he shoves you into the fire. But it's not a fire that's to consume you. It's a fire to refine you and to change you. He's working on you. He hasn't forgotten you. He's not forsaken you. 2 Corinthians 1:9, this is when Paul describes his persecution in Asia. He says, I want you to know, brothers, he said, we thought that we had the sentence of death put upon our lives. But this is what he says. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Amen. Not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Point three, God hears and responds to prayer. That's a good point, isn't it? God hears and responds to prayer. Man. This last part is my favorite part of this text. I'm going to read it again. Verse 23 says this: during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. It says there was a new Pharaoh. The old Pharaoh, he died, okay? And it wasn't until the Pharaoh died, listen to me, that the people started calling upon God. Now, I'm not sure what's up with that timing, but I can imagine that maybe there was this thinking, if we could have a change in the politics, maybe this thing would get better, right? If we could change the political climate, if we could have a regime change, then maybe things will get a lot better. And I wonder how many Christians aren't really similar to this. You know, as the election draws near, I'll encourage you as your pastor to register to vote. You are, for the time being, a citizen here in Page and Warren County and of the United States of America. If you can vote, you should vote. It is your responsibility. November 8th, but you need to register now. However, we must remember as we vote that our hope is not in a political savior. Our hope is not in a regime change. Our hope is not in any of that. Why? Our hope must be in him. Our hope must be in him. And perhaps he'll take us even deeper, you know. He did it for the people of Israel. He took them even deeper into the mire before they called out and said, God, we will trust in you. We won't look to false saviors and false gods. We'll trust in you. You are the one true God. You are the only one that can rescue us. We call out to you. Sometimes God has to get us there to that point, get us to that low point where we're willing to do that. And I want you to write this down. If you're taking notes, write this down. Prayer is rooted in promises. Prayer is rooted in promises. What does it say in verse 24? It says, God remembered. When they prayed to him, when they called out to him, God remembered his covenant, his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Why does God answer prayer? Because there's power in prayer. What even does that mean? Is there power in prayer? Is it because God is a merciful God? Well, he is. He is. But why does he answer prayers? Because I decided that I was going to answer prayers when I made him those promises. Prayer is rooted in promises that God has made. And as Christians, we have to know our Bible, and we have to know these promises. We have to become promise hunters, where we're hunting down the promises in Scripture and praying them back to God and saying, God, you've made us these promises. You've said that you're going to do these things. And we're calling on you to make good on it. And let me tell you, that's a prayer, that God will answer, because it's rooted in a promise he's already made. He's good for it. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with Jesus, you've trusted in him as your righteousness, as your Savior, as your King, you can read through the whole Bible. I don't tell you who tells you otherwise. You can read through the whole Bible, and all the promises are yes for you. The blessing of Abraham is good for you. He will bless you if you trust him, if you put your faith in him. He will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. He will bless you. God has a plan for your life. Remember, doesn't it say that somewhere in, Jeremiah, right? I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. He has a plan for your life. He promises that he has a plan for your life. He knows you. He knew you from the womb. He has a plan for you. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Apostle Paul says, all things work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. You need to claim your promises. Pray those promises. Hold on to those promises. They're yours, your promises. Pilgrim's Progress is the second best-selling book of all time, I think. The first is the Bible. Second is Pilgrim's Progress, written by a man who was a tinker. He worked with metals, blue-collar guy named John Bunyan. And he was in jail for preaching the gospel. He wrote this book, and the book is a big allegory. The book is an allegory about the Christian life, how the Christian life is a journey. Christian life is a journey, and it's a hard journey, and at certain points, you're tempted to despair. And at this point in the book, Christian, who's the main character, is locked in Doubting Castle. And there's a giant guarding him, and his name is Giant Despair. And him and his companion, Hopeful, are wondering, how can they get out? Have you ever been in a time like that in your life where you're doubting, and you're like, how can we get out? How can I get out of here? And this is what he says. A little before dawn, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out into a passionate exclamation. What a fool I have been to lie in this stinking dungeon like this when I could have just, well, walked free. I have a key in my pocket next to my heart called promise that will, I am sure, open any lock in Doubting Castle. The key of promise. And he goes through and you read the book for yourself and he unlocks every door and he gets free. And that's what God gives us. He gives us these precious and great promises to hold on to and to claim. And so I would encourage you, pray the promises of God. Our musicians, if you could come back up here at this time. I reiterate to you the point of the message. Here it is. God uses ordinary people like me to orchestrate his rescue mission. He used five women. He uses a baby named Moses. And God can use you too. And as we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to find that Moses is a great example for a very flawed leader. He has many flaws. He is very imperfect as a leader. And actually, over and over, as we look through the Old Testament, we see many leaders who have flaws. You see Noah, he had his flaws. After the ark landed on that mountain, you know what he does? He goes down and he gets drunk. And there's some sketchy business that happens in his tent. You can read about it. You look at Abraham, you see the same kind of things, lying, being deceitful at times. Moses killed a man, and at the end of Deuteronomy, he doesn't even get to go in the promised land because of his lack of faith. Look through all the judges of Israel, and they're very flawed people. Think of Samson. You could probably think of him for a second. You think of King David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and had a man killed. Over and over, it seems the people that God uses, they come up short, they fail. God uses imperfect people, he really does. But all the flawed rescuers of the Bible point us to the one true rescuer, don't they? Moses said, there's going to be a prophet that's going to come after me. He's going to be greater than me, and you should listen to him. David said, there's a king that's going to come after me, and he's going to have an everlasting kingdom. In the first century AD, there was another attempt by a king to wipe out all the Hebrew children. The king's name was Herod. And there was a child that was born, a very special child, who kings came to see. And that child fled to, of all places, Egypt, to seek refuge. And this baby was the long-promised rescuer who doesn't deliver us from political slavery, but delivers us from the very shackles that we put on our own feet and on our own hands, the idols that we cling so tightly to, the false gods and false saviors. He comes to deliver us from them. And unlike Moses, who goes into the wilderness because he's suffering for his own sin, Jesus Christ, that's his name, Jesus Christ comes to suffer on behalf of others' sins. Do you know him? Have you met him? Have you ever called out to him in faith and said, remember me? Count me as one of your brothers. Save me. Rescue me in the wilderness I'm in the place I'm in. Have you ever done that? If you could stand with me and bow your heads. I remind you, before God can work in you and through you, he must come and rescue you. Okay? To be a part of God's rescue mission, we must first be rescued by him. And he has sent his rescuer, Jesus Christ. And so if you do not know him, I would encourage you today to call out to him. Call out to him. He will save you. He will change you. He will forgive you. So if you would pray with me and we're going to sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray.